All right, just take your Bibles now, open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. As you know, we're studying through Hebrews here on Wednesday night, and it just so happens that we are actually in a good spot here in our study, because right here in Hebrews, we see where we're going to be right in a passage that tells us why our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, why he came and why he became a man. So look in Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look down at verse number 6. We're going to start there, verse 6, actually verse 5, so back up there to verse 5, and we'll look at that together. Look at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Now, I want to talk tonight. The title of our sermon is Five Reasons for the Incarnation. And when we say the word incarnation, we simply mean why God became a man. And the word incarnation is a word that comes from the Latin carnis, which means flesh, or we could say it like this, in the flesh. So it's the idea that God came down as a man in the flesh. And I think this is the most amazing miracle that the world has ever seen, that God became a man. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas time, right? Christmas is not about, sorry, you know, kids, cover your ears. It's not about Santa Claus. It's not about reindeers. It's not primarily about those things, although those things are kind of fun. We all understand that. But the real purpose of Christmas is that we celebrate and we worship the fact that God became a man. This is the greatest miracle, I think, in human history. And I think it's also one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote that. He said, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Martin Luther said this, the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. It's even hard for us to comprehend how God could become a man, and yet fully God, truly God, and yet at the same time, truly man. And again, when I think about that, and I start thinking about all the implications of that, all the ramifications of that, it just boggles my mind. I literally can't wrap my mind around that. And that's why that Paul said it's a mystery, and yet it's true. And this is a pillar of our Christian faith. Spurgeon, the great preacher, said that the Christian faith has three great pillars on which it rests. There's the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Jesus came into this world. God became a man that he might be crucified to die for all of our sins, and then to rise again on the third day to show that God the Father accepted his sacrifice on the cross for the sins of mankind. And so these are the three great pillars, and one of the great mysteries of theology at the same time. And so what I want to look at here in Hebrews chapter 2 is the reasons for Christ becoming a man. This is what the writer is talking about here. Now, let me just go over with you the context of Hebrews. You remember, if you've been studying with us, what's the major idea that he's giving us here? That is, Christ is superior. Christ is better. And he's trying to persuade these people that were considering the claims of Christ to trust Jesus, to cross over into salvation, to make Jesus their Lord and Savior. Some have been thinking about it. Others perhaps did, and they were thinking about turning back into their former religion or whatever they practiced. And the writer is saying, listen, you're not going to get any better than Jesus. That's the key word in this letter, right? Better. We see it so many times here. Christ offers better things. He offers a better priesthood than those who like their priesthood of the Old Testament, the Hebrews. He gives a better hope. He offers a better covenant. He's a better sacrifice. One day we're going to live in a better country. That place is called heaven. You think this earth is good? There's some good things about it, but friend, we live in a cursed earth. Guess what? We have a better home in heaven waiting for us. And that's because of what Jesus did. We're looking for a better country. We're waiting for a better resurrection. We know that we're going to die physically, but we're all going to have a resurrection, and that's going to be a wonderful time there. And so the writer is constantly emphasizing that Jesus is better. Now, remember the argument in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse number 5. From the which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son. Now, remember what the writer was saying to some of the Hebrews? They were boasted in their prophets, and Jesus, and the writer was saying, Jesus is better than the prophets. The prophets only gave a piece of the truth. Jesus is the full revelation of truth. And they said, well, we like our angels. They would boast about angels. That was through angels that the law was passed from God to angels down to Moses. And they boasted in angelic manifestations, many of the Hebrews. And Jesus was saying, look, Jesus is better than angels. The angels are God's servants. Jesus is God's son. We saw in verse 5, he didn't say to any of the angels, thou art my son, the writer says. Think about that. To which of the angels in heaven did God the Father say, you're my son? And of course, the answer to that is none. He only said that to Jesus. To Jesus, you are my son. And then, look in verse 13 of chapter 1, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Did God the Father say that to any of the angels? Sit right here, and all of your enemies, I'm going to make them come and bow down before you. They will sit at your feet. God didn't say that to any of the angels, but God said that to his son, Jesus. And friend, that's going to happen one day. And so, again, the writer's trying to show how that Christ is superior. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels in so many ways. Now, when you get to this part of chapter 2, he's going to kind of pick up the argument, because look in verse 6, but in one certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And so there's kind of an implied argument here, and that is simply this. The writer is kind of anticipating what someone might be thinking. Well, since Jesus became a man, and God created mankind lower than the angels, you know, in God's order, there's God, then there's the angels, and then there's man, and then there's animals, you know. And it just seems like if God became a man, that means that when Jesus became a man, he would be lower than the angels. And so the implied argument is, doesn't that make the angels better than Jesus in one respect, that Jesus became a man? And of course, the answer to that is no. Even though God became a man, Jesus is still better than the angels. Well, why? Well, the answer to that is because for the reasons in which God became a man, the reasons why he became flesh. And so in the rest of chapter 2, what the writer does is he gives us five reasons why God became a man. And this is really the whole thrust here of chapter 2. And so let me give you the five reasons. Everybody with me so far? Here's reason number one, to regain man's lost dominion, to regain man's lost dominion. Look again in verse number 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. And so what he's telling us here is that Jesus came to earth to restore everything that man lost when he fell in the garden. You see, notice in verse 6 where it says, but in a certain place, and what the writer's doing here is he's quoting from Psalm 8. And we don't have time to read that psalm, but if you read Psalm 8, you know what you're going to discover? That God created man, God put him in the Garden of Eden, and when God put man in the Garden of Eden, God put all things under the dominion of man. Adam was in control of all of God's creation. You might want to say there's a sense in which Adam was the representative of God on earth to live out the reign of God, the dominion of God on earth. He was kind of God's representative. So everything was in dominion, under his dominion, I should say. Adam was a king. Now, we sing a song this time of year called We Three Kings. And, you know, the Bible does speak about three kings. It's not the ones that you're thinking about in the song. But there were three kings that the Bible talks about. Who's the first king? King Adam. Did you know that in the beginning, Adam reigned like a king? Even though he was created lower than the angels, God put in Adam's hand all of the dominion of his creation. In fact, he wore a crown. Look in verse number 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And so, in verse 7, if you back up there, it says where he crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of his hands. And so man had total dominion over the creation. What an incredible thing Adam could had there, this total control. I mean, animals over the ecology, over the climate. I mean, Adam was the king. There was a sense in which when he ruled, he could tell the animal kingdom what to do. He could control, as it were, the ecology. All things were in subjection under him. The earth was a perfect place. Man was the king. But there's a problem. And the problem we see is at the end of verse 8 where it says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So let me ask you a question today. Is man in control today? Is he in control of the animal kingdom? I can't even get my dog to do what I want her to do. Is man in control of the climate? No, he's not in control of the climate. The climate, in many places of the world, is an extreme that man, it's hard for man to survive. Man's not in control of anything. He's not in control of the ecology. He's not in control of the climate. He's not in control of the animal kingdom. What's the problem? Well, sin entered the picture. When God created this world, he created it in perfection. But man fell. And when man fell, the Bible says that God cursed the earth. I always hear people talking about how man is bringing a curse to the earth, or man can do all this harm to the planet. And there's a sense in which there are certain things that mankind can do that are harmful to the planet. But dear friend, let me just remind you this one thing. It is God who cursed the earth. And the reason he cursed the earth is because of man's sin. And what happened there is a second king entered into the picture. We see King Adam. He was king over all things, but he lost his dominion. He lost his crown. Why? Who stole it from him? Satan came. And when Satan came into the garden and tempted man to sin, and man fell, there was a sense in which Satan took the crown off of man's head. Satan took the sepulcher out of man's hand, and he began to hold it. And what happened was sin cursed the earth. Adam's disobedience brought sin. It brought sorrow. It brought death. All of creation went into rebellion against man. And now you know what? After that, man had to work hard to keep the earth from actually killing him. Whereas before, the earth yielded freely of its fruit. Adam, when he walked around the garden, all he needed to do was pick fruit off the tree. He could eat. It was easy. But after the curse, you know what God said? You're going to have to pull bread out of the ground. You're going to have to sweat and toil. You're going to have to plow and plant. And you're not going to be sure how it's going to all turn out. You're going to have to struggle to survive. And that man is still doing that today. It takes everything man has to subdue the curse that came upon creation, because the world changed at that moment. And now there's hurricanes, and now there are tornadoes and tidal waves and floods and volcanoes and earthquakes. There's extremes of heat and cold. There are poisonous plants and reptiles. All this was released at the fall of man. Everything that God gave for man's good and blessing became man's enemy. All the earth was in rebellion, and now man is ravaged by disease. You know, we have the Center for Disease Control that is still trying to fight off all these new strains of bacteria and disease that are coming out, that are causing sickness on mankind. And man is trying to survive. Did you notice how it takes all of the ingenuity that man has just to make it in this earth? I mean, thank God for technology. Thank God for man's ingenuity. Thank God for the inventions that God has allowed man to bring. Because man now lives on a cursed earth. The Bible says this in Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain. And there's a sense in which creation is personified, and all of creation is groaning right now. Why? What's creation waiting for? The time when Jesus comes back and there's going to be a brand new creation. You know what happens when Jesus returns? All of us, our redemption is complete, right? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? And that all of us, we're going to get a brand new body. Did you know that? Oh, we're going to have a resurrected body. How many are glad for that? Amen. Did you know that the earth is also going to get a brand new body? There's going to be a recreation. Now, don't raise your hand, but how many of you are groaning right now because of that body of yours? You know, can't do the things you used to do. You know, arthritis kind of gets you down, you know. And, you know, some mornings you get up and, you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes me, I sound like a bowl of Rice Krispies. Everything is crackling when I try to get out of bed. This arthritis is terrible. And you know what? Our bodies, there's a sense in which we groan. We can't wait for our redemption to be complete. But you know what? The earth is also groaning. Because the creation of the earth is directly related to our redemption. There's a sense in which when our redemption is complete, creation gets a brand new body. There's a recreation. And so creation is groaning because of the curse that is on it and the earth. And that's what Paul's saying here, because we live in this imperfect world and things don't turn out the way we want them to turn out. We're not sure what's going to happen. We hear reports on the news of a terrible storm where people were killed, or an earthquake where people are stuck and trapped and some of them die. We hear terrible calamities of things that happen. We hear people catching just fatal illnesses in a crazy kind of way. I read about those reports all the time. It's because of the curse of the earth. One commentator said this: man is subject to the earth. He plants, but he's not sure who will reap. He builds cities and houses and dams and monuments, but they are all subject to destruction by lightning or earthquake or flood or fire or erosion. And he continues on, but at the end he says, our many hospitals, doctors, medicines, pesticides, insurance companies, fire and police departments, funeral homes, all bear testimony to the cursed earth. You know why? Because you know who's holding the scepter right now? Satan. He took it from King Adam, and now the Bible says all the earth lies in the lap of the wicked one. And we live in a cursed place. But I got good news for you. Look at the beginning of verse 9. Look what it says here. We don't see man in subjection, all things under the subjection of man at the end of verse 8. But at the beginning of verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In other words, here's the third king, and this is the greatest king. It's King Jesus. You know what he came to do? The scepter that Satan stole from Adam, the crown that Satan took off of Adam's head, Jesus takes it off of Satan's head and he puts it on his own. He steals the scepter from the devil. And when he returns, guess what? Everything is going to be put in subjection to him. In fact, back up, look at verse number 5. We read this starting out. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now the writer's kind of still arguing that one point. Jesus is greater than the angels. God the Father didn't say to any angel, I'm going to put all the world in subjection to you. But guess what? He said that to his son. Jesus, King Jesus, when he comes back, he will restore the glory that man lost. He will restore the dominion that Satan took from man. By his sufferings and death, he can restore to man everything that he lost. All the dominion that he lost. Look at verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. That glory that Adam lost, that mankind lost, guess what? It's going to be restored. He's going to give it back. He's going to bring it back. You know, one of the Christmas carols we sing, there's a line that says this, second Adam from above. That is, Jesus is called the second Adam. Second Adam from above, reinstate us with thy love. That's exactly what the writer here is talking about. Jesus will reinstate that dominion. He will reinstate that glory. And you know what? we're going to one day reign as kings and queens again. The Bible says this in Revelation. We will co-reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know a lot of people think, you know, when I get to heaven, you know, what am I going to do? Am I going to be laying around on a puffy cloud, plucking on a harp for all eternity? Friend, that's not what the Bible says about heaven. You know what you're going to be? You're going to have positions of authority in heaven. Did you know that? According to your faithfulness to the Lord here, when Jesus comes and there's the new creation and there's eternity, we are going to spend time with Jesus and he will give us positions of authority. We will have things to do. And I'm telling you, friend, heaven is as real as earth is right here. It's, in fact, it's more real. And we're going to have a place of where God says, you know what? You're in charge, Jerry. You're in charge of this. I'm going to ask to be mayor of Baltimore City. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know what the Lord is going to do with me. I don't know what he's going to do with you, but I know this. If you're faithful here, what did Jesus say? If you're faithful over little things here, I'm going to make you ruler over much. And so all that will be restored that was lost. Isn't that good news? Friend, that's why we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus came to restore man's lost dominion. But now here's number two. He came to restore man's lost dominion. But number two, he came to die for every man. Look in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Why did Jesus come into this world? Now, we love to adore the manger, the cradle that held the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. You know, when I was over in Israel last summer, I went to Bethlehem. I've been there several times now. And each time I go over there, I try to go into the Church of the Nativity because there supposedly is the actual place where Jesus was born. You can go into this church and kind of go down these winding stairs, and you can actually look upon the actual spot. They say have it preserved there. And right now, there's so much religious trappings around it. It really takes away, to me, in my opinion, from the beauty of that. But you can go to that actual place there. And I want to tell you, every time I go over there and try to get in there and see that actual spot, there's lines long. I mean, it's a long, long wait because so many people are coming from all over to see the very spot where this incredible miracle took place, where Jesus was born there. So we love to think about that, especially at Christmas time. But friend, I would just encourage you not to get so overly focused on the birth of Christ, although it's a wonderful blessing and a miracle, that we forget about the reason why he was born. He came to die. He came to carry our sins. He came to die on a cruel cross. And the writer Hebrews here says, he came to, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You know, kings always had people in his court, a certain man that would actually taste his food because he was always worried about being poisoned by an enemy. So he would have someone there, a cupbearer, who would actually take a taste of the food for him. And he would taste the drink and he would taste the food. And if he didn't kill over and die, the king thought it was okay for him to eat it. But not, normally he would just take a taste. And you know, I think the writer's kind of playing on that imagery here. Only here's the deal. And so really, when you think about it, we were the deposed kings that Jesus came to this earth for, to give us back our dominion. But you know what he did? He became our servant. He became our cupbearer, as it will. And he tasted death for every man. In fact, he did more than taste it. He drank the cup of death to the full for us. He tasted death for us so that we could have victory over death. And in a sense, Jesus became our substitute. I'm the one that should have died for my sins. The wrath of God should have fallen upon me. It should have fallen upon you because the holy God must judge sin. But friend, God does, he loves you and he doesn't want to judge you. He sent his son Jesus to be that substitute. And he died for us. He tasted death for us. And that's what he's saying right here. Look in verse number 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, he's our substitute, but also, friend, he's our captain. It tells us right here. And the word here just means pioneer. Sometimes it's translated prince or leader. And it's often used to speak of someone who blazes a trail for other people who will follow. That's the idea here. Jesus blazed a trail of salvation for all of us so that we could follow our captain. He is the captain of our salvation. You know the three ways in which he became a pioneer? He went before us in obedience when he obeyed the law on our behalf. He went before us in suffering, leaving us an example. He went before us into glory. Jesus resurrected, and now he's in glory. And the Bible says he's the first fruits of the resurrection. He blazed a trail for us, all of us, one day. We're going to have a resurrection, and we also will be there with the Lord in glory. So he came to die for every man. But here's the third reason. He came to regain man's lost dominion. Number two, he came to die for every man. What's another reason why God became a man, why Jesus came into this world? Here's number three, to be our elder brother. Look in verse number 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Look in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of what? They're one. And so here's the point. Did you know that when you got saved, when you trusted Jesus, who you put your faith in him, you were adopted into the family of God, and Jesus became your elder brother? You know you have an older brother named Jesus? Isn't that good to know? And you need to call upon him. And what's it say about our older brother? Notice it says, for he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. The word sanctified there is used in the sense that of being saved. The one who saves, that's Jesus, and the ones who are saved, that's you and me, they're one. There's an incredible oneness that you and I have with our elder brother Jesus. Did you know that? That you're one with Christ? And by the way, I'm going to talk more about this on Sunday night in Romans chapter 5. The theologians call this the mystical union of the believer. There's a sense in which there's a oneness that takes place with me and the Lord Jesus. We're so one. And I can't fully comprehend that, but the Bible teaches that. Did you know that you're one with Jesus? You're absolutely one with him. The Bible says when you're saved, you're in Christ. And so there's a connection. There's a oneness that you have. And here the writer is using the idea of a family. There's a oneness between you and your older brother, Jesus. And, you know, we experience this, right? I mean, growing up, I had three brothers. When, what was the old saying? And you probably have used this too. Whatever happens to my brother happens to me. You mess with my brother, you got to mess with me, right? And I actually that didn't really serve me well a lot of times. I had a mean brother. I won't tell you what his name is. But he got me a lot of trouble. You mess with my brother, you mess with me. Well, there's a sense in which Jesus says that to the devil. You mess with my brother, you mess with me. There's a oneness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at what he says about this oneness in verse 11. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. As our brother, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't that incredible? You ever have a little brother that you kind of say, well, he's not really my brother. Don't look so holy, all right? I'm sure you probably had a brother, someone in the family like that. You don't really like to claim them all the time because of the way they act, you know. And you know what? I've met some Christians who are actually ashamed to be identified with Christ. They don't pray in restaurants. They don't say grace. They don't witness to their neighbors and their friends because they don't want anyone to know that they're a Christian. They don't tell their co-laborers that they're a Christian. They don't want anyone to know it. They're kind of ashamed to be associated with Christ because you know as well as I do that in this world today, to be associated with Jesus, there's a stigma that comes with that in the world. And there are some people that are ashamed to bear that stigma. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus or me, his prisoner. Paul was in prison And there was a sense in which Timothy was kind of distancing himself from all of that reproach. And Paul says, look, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. And there are some Christians that need to be told that. Don't be ashamed of who you are. And let me tell you why. Because although you might be ashamed of Christ, he's never ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to call you his family member, his brother, his sister. That's what the writer here says. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And I want to tell you something, dear friends. I've failed the Lord at times. I've done some things for which the Lord should be ashamed of me. But you know what? He's never been ashamed of me. And he's not ashamed of you. As our brother, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. As our brother, Jesus proclaims God's name to us. Look at verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. Now here's Jesus talking here. And he's saying to the Father, I'm going to declare your name to my brethren. So you know another thing that Jesus, our elder brother, does? He declares the Father's name to us. He talks to us about the Father. By the way, this is a quote here from Psalm 22, verse 22. It's a picture of Jesus calling believers his brothers in the Old Testament. And one of the things that Jesus does is through the ministry of the Spirit of God in us, he's constantly reminding us about the Father. He's declaring God's name to us. This might happen sometimes when you're reading the scripture, when you're praying, when you're maybe in church or whatever context. There'll be the perhaps still small voice of the Holy Spirit or the Lord reminding you about, please the Father. Make sure that you do his will. Telling us about the Father. That's what Jesus does. I remember years ago after we had family devotions, when my boys were smaller, they all went to bed. We always had devotions before the bedtime. And my two boys went to bed. And a few minutes later, here come Jeremiah and Josiah had big old tears in his eyes. So I don't mean to embarrass you, Josiah. He was just a little guy then. And what happened was, I found out, was that after I did the devotion with them, Jeremiah took Josiah downstairs, and Jeremiah would preach a hellfire and brimstone sermon to his little brother. Scare him. And one time, they came up, and, Jeremiah said, Dad, you need to talk to Josiah. He needs to get saved. I want you to pray with him. And so here he was declaring the word to his little brother. There's a sense in which that's what Jesus does with us. He will give us the word from the Father. And you know what else it says here in verse 11? Or verse 12, rather? It says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This is Jesus talking. Do you know that Jesus sings in church? I know sometimes in church I might look around and some of you aren't singing. But just remember this, Jesus is here with us, and he is singing in church. He's singing praise, and we know that in the scripture, after the Last Supper, the Bible says Jesus sang a hymn on the Mount of Olives. If you want to know what they sang, you should go to Psalm 115 to 118. The Bible says that's the psalm that they sang there on Mount Olive. So Jesus was singing with his disciples, and there's a sense in which when we are in God's house and we're singing the word, the hymns together, and the Spirit of God is here with us, inspiring us in our worship. You know who's there? Jesus is there with us, and he's singing praise. But here's another thing that Jesus does. As our brother, Jesus shows us how to trust God during times of trial. Look again in verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Jesus shows us how to trust God in times of trial. That's another thing he does as our elder brother. Isn't it good to have an older brother to help you figure things out? And when you're in a time of a trial, and you say, man, I'm not exactly sure what to do, you have an elder brother that you can talk to, that you can pray to. And he will help us, he will teach us how to trust in the Father, how to walk. In fact, during his whole earthly ministry, that's what he was doing. The Bible says that Jesus learned obedience of faith by the things in which he suffered. In other words, he came and he lived just as a man, and he learned to be how to trust God in trial, how to be fully dependent on God. When you read into the Gospels, guess what you find? Jesus is always praying. He's always getting away sometimes into a mountain, and he's praying. And you know who was watching that? The disciples. And guess what they learned to do by watching Jesus? They learned to pray. They learned to trust in the Father. They learned how to persevere through difficulties and trials because they had an older brother that was showing them how to do it. And he still does that for us. We read of him in the Word of God. If you want to know how to live, just read what Jesus did. Just show how he trusted in the Father. Read how he trusted in the Father, how he prayed, how he looked to the Father. It's a tremendous thing. And so he will help us through the most difficult times that we go through. Write down Proverbs 17:17. A friend loveth at all time, but a brother is born for adversity. Thank God for friends. But I tell you what, thank God for brothers who help you in the most adverse times of your life. And that's what Jesus is. He's the brother that helps us get through adversity. Now, let me give you the fourth reason. Jesus came to regain man's lost dominion. Jesus came to die for every man. He came to be our elder brother. But here's number four. Jesus came to defeat the devil. Look in chapter 2, look in verse 14. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The moment Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, man became Satan's prisoner. There's a sense in which Satan chained man. He placed shackles on mankind. In verse 13, the word for bondage is slavery. There's a sense in which man became slaves in bondage. Now, what's the chain that Satan used to put mankind into bondage? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 15, and delivered them who were through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so what's the chain? The chain is the fear of death. That's what Satan uses. People who are not saved, who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you know what the Bible says? That they're in chains. And what's the chain? It's the fear of death. You ever have someone come up to you and boast, oh, I'm not afraid to die? Well, yes, you are. If you don't know the Lord. Now, if you're a Christian, the Bible says that, you know, we may fear a little bit of what might take place, but we're not afraid of what's beyond death. As one person said, we might fear crossing the chilly waters of Jordan, but we're certainly not afraid of what's on the other side. Why? Because we have, you know, all the glory that God has in store for his children, all the blessing God has laid up. John R. Rice, the great Baptist preacher, one time was robbed. A guy came up and held a gun at him, just pulled a gun out and held it up to him. You know what John R. Rice said to this robber? He said, you can't scare me with heaven. That was his response. You kill me, I'm going to heaven. You can't scare me with heaven. Well, friend, for believers, we're not afraid of heaven. That's wonderful. In fact, we long for heaven. We know what God has for us. The Bible tells us that. And so those who don't know the Lord, however, there's this fear of death. And that's the chain that Satan uses to keep them in bondage, the fear of death. But you know what Jesus did when he came to this earth? He rendered Satan useless, or ineffective, we could say. He destroyed him. Look again in verse 15. And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so Jesus delivers those who are in the chains of Satan, the fear of death. How did he do that? Back up to verse 14. Look at the middle part where it says, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. When Jesus died for our sins, he basically destroyed death for us. There's a sense in which he undermined the very foundations of death. And he rekindled the star of hope in the grave. You know why? Because he came out of that grave, he overcame death. And again, the promise to all of us is, we also are going to have a resurrection day. What's going to happen when I die? My body will be laid in a coffin, but my soul will be there in heaven with Jesus. I'll be, the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I'll be with the Lord. One day my body will be resurrected, and body and soul will meet again, and I'll have a perfect glorified body. So why should I be afraid of death? Why should you be afraid of death? We're not. And you see, when Jesus overcame death, he destroyed the works of Satan. And the word destroy, look at that word in verse 14. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now the word for destroy here doesn't mean to annihilate. It's a word that means to render ineffective, to cause to cease, in the sense that you don't have any more power, you don't have any more ability to do any harm. It would be like this, you know, how many of you love rattlesnakes? Would you raise your hand? Anybody here? Nobody. Anybody would love to play with a rattlesnake? No. Rattlesnakes are not something that we, you know, would like to play. Why not? Well, because they have these things called fangs. And when they bite you, they have these things called poison that they sink into you. But let's just say that the fangs were removed and the poison was removed. What could that snake do to you? Nothing. Now, you might look at me and say, I still don't want to play with them, right? I agree. You know what that snake can do? All he can do is rattle. He might scare you with a noise. But friend, the truth of the matter is he can't harm you because all his ability to harm you has been taken away. The snake's still alive, but he doesn't have any poison. He doesn't have any fangs. And that's what happened with the devil. You see, Jesus on Calvary defeated the devil. He took away the fangs. He took away the poison of death. And you know what? Satan can still rattle. He can still scare people, which he loves to scare Christians. But you know what? He can't harm you. He's been rendered ineffective. He hasn't been annihilated. He's still around. And he's still very, very tricky. He's still very deceitful. But you know what? In the truest sense, he can't harm you because Jesus rendered him useless. He rendered him ineffective. And that's what this word means here. He destroyed Satan's ability to do you any real harm. When we're talking harm, we're talking about eternal harm. You're going to heaven. Now, having said that, let me just say this. Again, he's very deceptive, and you better not give place to the devil. You better not listen to him. But friend, if you're in Christ, he really can't harm you with respect to eternity because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that's one of the reasons why we celebrate the coming of Christ. And again, to refer to one of the Christmas hymns, you know, that song, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, that was a hymn that came out of Britain in the 1800s. Actually, merry gentlemen, we say the word merry here, it has the idea of someone who's really happy, but actually the word merry back in Victorian England at that time, it meant courageous and valiant. And so what the song actually means is, be strong and valiant, you gentlemen. Why? Well, the song tells us why we can be strong and valiant. God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Why? Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. That's why we can be courageous. That's why we can be valiant. Listen to the next line. To save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. You can be courageous. You can be valiant because of our Savior Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem, born to die for our sins, and to take away Satan's power. Now, let me give you the last reason, and we'll be done. Why did Jesus become a man? To regain man's lost dominion, to die for every man, to be our elder brother, to defeat the devil. But here's the last reason. To be a sympathetic high priest. To be a sympathetic high priest. Look at verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. When Jesus came in this world, he wasn't another angel. Some people teach that. Jesus was an angel. He wasn't an angel. This is what the writer says. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him of the seed of Abraham. He was a Jew. He was a child of a seed of Abraham. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to succor, or that word just means to come to the side of, to run to the aid of them that are tempted, or we could say that are in a midst of trials. So why did he become a man? to be merciful, sympathetic, reliable, and trustworthy, our high priest. Now, friend, I don't know if you know this or not, but when Jesus left this earth and went to heaven with the promise of coming back again, he didn't just go to heaven and he's not up there just doing nothing. You know what he's doing? He's constantly praying for you. He is our high priest in heaven. And the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession. But also, he is a merciful and faithful high priest because he's watching you and he's watching me and he knows the trials that we go through. And when we go through those trials, you know what? He's able to sympathize with us. Why? Because he lived in this earth. The things that you suffered, he suffered. The difficulties that you had, Jesus had those too. Everything that you suffered, Jesus also went through that. That's what the Bible says. For he himself has suffered being tempted. And the word tempted there, I think it has a twofold use. It means, you know, he was tempted. You know, we know Satan came and tempted him. We know that there was no possibility of him falling. But yet still, he suffered the full weight of temptation. And he went through the full measure of the trials so that he can be sympathetic with us. You say, what does it mean that Jesus was tempted at all points? Or we could say tempted at the fullest measure. Well, it's like this, you know. The illustration I like to use on this is lifting weights. You know, let's just say I had, 500 pounds up here, and I was going to lift it up. Say, can you lift 500 pounds? Absolutely, I can lift 500 pounds. Lord, forgive me, right? No, but let's just say for the sake of illustration, I'm really a strong guy here, all right? So I got this 500, I lift it up to here, and I'm trying to lift it all the way over my head, but I get it up to here, and I can't lift it up fully, and I drop it. I didn't experience the full measure of that weight. Why? Because I failed. What if I was able to lift it all the way up over my head and hold it? Then I would experience the full measure of that weight on me. And you see, if you think of temptation like that, I don't experience the full measure of temptation because sometimes I fail. But let me tell you something about Jesus. Every time he was tempted, he never failed. He experienced the temptation, the full weight of it, the full weight of whatever Satan could throw at him, he was able to deal with it. The full measure of every trial that people experience on earth, he was able to deal with that. The full weight of burdens that life was able to throw on him, Jesus was able to hold that up. He never faltered. He never failed. He experienced all the trials and temptations that all of us will ever experience. And that's why right now, whatever you're going through, he can sympathize with you. He's there with you. He is a merciful, faithful high priest so that, look at the end of verse 18, he's able to run to them that are tempted. Anyone going through a time of temptation or trial, you know what, Jesus, he's just a prayer away. And when you call out to him, you know what, he's going to run to you. You know, he will run immediately to be at your side. So really, we have all the strength that we need to help us through these trials because we have an elder brother, we have a savior, we have a high priest who understands what we're going through. Now, a lot of times when I see people suffer, and sometimes I hear people say, well, I know how you feel. And the truth of the matter is, if you've never been through that, you really don't know how they feel. And sometimes, even though you have been through it, you still don't really know how they feel. Because what they may be going through is totally different. The Bible says the heart knows its own bitterness. But I'm going to tell you, someone who does absolutely know completely how you feel, and that's Jesus. He knows exactly how you feel. And he always does. And that's why he became a man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. Because Jesus, he's our restorer, he restores us, he's our savior, he came to die for us, he's our brother, he came to be one with us, to help us in this journey, he's our conqueror, he came to defeat Satan, he's our sympathizer, he knows exactly how we feel in every situation. Friend, that's why we celebrate Christmas. That's what it's all about. It's all about Jesus, the one who came to be our helper, our Savior. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. So, Lord, with all our hearts, we praise you tonight. We thank you for leaving the glory of heaven, laying aside all the privileges, all of the glory that heaven had there for you, and coming down to this earth and taking upon you, Lord, flesh, and you became a servant to all mankind, and you became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Lord, really this boggles our mind. We can't even truly comprehend this fully. All the blessing that we have because you came to earth for us. You came to this place to bring salvation. And so, Lord, we worship you, we thank you, we praise you. I pray that in the Christmas season we will not forget these things. We will not allow the commercialization of Christmas to distract us, to take away our true attention, our affections for you. And I pray, Lord, that we would worship you with all our heart, that we would draw near to you, and that, Lord, we would remember these things, and that we would share Christ with others, that we would tell others about the real reason for Christmas, the real reason we celebrate, the hope that we have in our Savior. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here tonight, and friend, if you can't say with absolute certainty that Jesus is my Savior, I've trusted him, put my faith in him, then I want to invite you to do that right there where you are. You don't have to walk down an aisle to get saved. You don't have to be baptized to get saved. You don't have to do any of those things. But what you do is you reach out in faith and you pray. You ask Jesus to save you. The Bible says that him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says that as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So if by faith, if you're willing right there where you are to reach out in prayer and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth. Thank you that you left heaven to come here to live and die for me. And I see this now clearly. I see that you're the Savior. You're the only way. And right now I put my faith in you for my salvation. I know that you died for me, that I might have everlasting life. So save me, Lord Jesus. I place my faith in you. And friend, I just pray that if you've never done that, I invite you to pray that prayer. It doesn't have to be word for word, but just reach out and say, Jesus, save me. And he'll do it. And if you've prayed that, would you let us know so we can rejoice with you, so that we can encourage you along in your Christian faith. Father, bless these words again to hearing hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.